my pink playlist to Isaiah 62 as we begin our more extensive exposition of this chapter. We'll be especially looking at this first verse today. And let us remember this is God's word, not merely the word of Isaiah. It is God's word, was God's word. All Scripture is inspired by God, or God-breathed, and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. That is an ongoing thing. All of God's word is that way, including all of Isaiah. All of Isaiah 62, all of Isaiah 62, verse 1. With that extended little introduction to our reading, let's now begin. For Zion's sake, I will not hold my peace. And for Jerusalem's sake, I will not rest until her righteousness goes forth as brightness and her salvation as a lamp that burns. Now the rest of the chapter from verse 2 on. The Gentiles shall see your righteousness and all kings your glory. You shall be called by a new name which the mouth of the Lord will name. You shall also be a crown of glory in the hand of the Lord and a royal diadem in the hand of your God. You shall no longer be termed forsaken, nor shall your land any more be termed desolate. But you shall be called Hephzibah and your land Beulah, for the Lord delights in you, and your land shall be married. For as a young man marries a virgin, so shall your sons marry you. And as the bridegroom rejoices over the bride, so shall your God rejoice over you. I have set watchmen on your walls, O Jerusalem. They shall never hold their peace day or night. You who make mention of the Lord, do not keep silent and give him no rest till he establishes, until he makes Jerusalem a praise in the earth. The Lord has sworn by his right hand and by the arm of his strength, surely I will no longer give your grain as food for your enemies. And the sons of the foreigner shall not drink your new wine, for which you have labored. But those who have gathered it shall eat it and praise the Lord. Those who have brought it together shall drink it in my holy courts. Go through the gates. Prepare the way for the people. build up the highway. Take out the stones, lift up a banner for the peoples. Indeed, the Lord has proclaimed to the end of the world, say to the daughter of Zion, surely your salvation is coming. Behold, his reward is with him and his work before him. And they shall call them the holy people, the redeemed of Jehovah. And you shall be called sought out, a city not forsaken. May God bless to us his word today. Children, I wonder how many of you, when morning sleepy heads, have heard your father or your mother say, rise and shine, rise and shine. Well, I heard that when I was a kid. Heard that not only from my dad, I can remember on campouts hearing it from my scoutmaster. In fact, I remember one scoutmaster of mine and one friend of mine in our scout troop who was pretty tired, I guess, one morning in summer camp at Camp Myron Khan down in Preble County. And my friend Billy wouldn't get up, wouldn't get up, wouldn't get up, even when Mr. Kendall was saying, a World War II Army officer, rise and shine, rise and shine. That's how he started out. It got a little more forceful until finally Mr. Kendall, with a big smile on his face, picked up the steel bedstead. We had these nice cots, unlike at Camp Birch, those of you who are formerly scouts with me. And he picked it up and dumped Billy out onto the straw floor of the tent. Billy from there rose, and later on he was shining. Well, here we see God arising. Not that he has been sleepy, for we have sung from Psalm 121 that he slumbers not nor sleeps. God will arise and he will make his gospel and his people to shine. That's what we are looking at here. So now we begin a more detailed view of this chapter after the overview that we had last week. And let's remember that we are going to be looking at, and we saw this last week, We're looking at a new situation for the people of God. And as I read this over again, you see that. A new situation for the people of God. It will be that God is going to change things, he says, and things will not be as once they were. Symbolizing that, we have in here in a couple of different places a change of name for the people of God. Did you see that here? I pointed that out last week. No longer forsaken shall the people be called. No longer desolate shall the land be called. No, rather they shall be Hephzibah, and they shall be Beulah, delighted in her and married. With the change of name, there is the significance of the change in the situation. So, we start out here in verse 1 by seeing how that happens, or maybe it's even better to say that by whom this happens. So, Isaiah is moved to write here, "For Zion's sake, I will not take hold of my peace, and for Jerusalem's sake, I will not rest until her righteousness goes forth as brightness, and her salvation as a lamp that burns." The question that might first hit us, at least it's about the first question that hits the commentators, is, who is I? Who is I? Is it God, generally speaking? Is it Christ, as we saw almost all through Isaiah 61? Is it Isaiah? Faithful, Bible-believing, biblically faithful teachers, commentators, have come down on different sides of this question. From the context, it appears to me that they're all partly right. Maybe the best way to put it here is that it is God in Christ who is faithful to his covenant of grace. It is God in Christ who is saying this. But in Christ, in a way, it is also Isaiah. It is also Isaiah saying and doing this. So let's look here. God in Christ is faithful to his covenant of grace. His promise made within the Trinity before time, or above time, as I recently learned the Talmud likes to speak of it. It doesn't really matter. We don't have words for this. It's odd to speak of before time because that makes time. And we can't say above when there was no space, for there was nothing but God before he created all things. Still, we have to figure it out in our own human language the best that we can. In eternity past, the Father wisely brought together his justice, his righteousness, his holiness, and his goodness, that is, his kindness, his grace, his mercy, and love, things which, humanly speaking, we cannot see how to go together. But in wisdom they do. By determining that in the fall of man, he would give his only begotten Son, and the Son willingly, we can say it this way, happily said, "Yes, I will do it." We sing about that sometimes in Psalm 40. Words of Jesus Christ there in the Psalms. How he has come to do God's will. And to do that will, he takes delight. He went to the cross despising the shame for the joy set before him. And we saw that, didn't we? A long time ago, when we were back in chapter 53. God in Christ is faithful to his covenant of grace. That's our only hope, isn't it? Many years later, the prophet Malachi would be moved to write in chapter 3, verse 6, "I am Jehovah, I do not change. Therefore are you not consumed, O sons of Jacob." His unchanging covenant faithfulness His unchanging love for his people, even when they are pretty much altogether unlovely, is the only thing that saves us. The only thing that saves us. But it certainly saves us. He has in eternity past, and it works out in time, in his providence, in his goodness, he has taken Zion to himself, and Jerusalem is the city of God. Now, you will remember, at least those of you who are not visitors, you will remember that all of this part of Isaiah, from Isaiah 40 on to the end of the book in chapter 66, is almost exclusively looking ultimately to New Testament times. It is looking, yes, it touches upon difficulty coming through the Babylonian invasion and the Babylonian captivity and the release from that would be happening in 200 to 250 years later. But even that is only a picture of what is yet coming. The deliverance that comes from Babylon is only a pale little picture. Great rescue is coming with the coming of Jesus Christ. And so it is that we must remember this chapter is ultimately looking forward to our times, to New Testament times. It's looking forward to the New Testament form and substance of the people of God, composed of Jew and Gentile alike, all united in looking to the Savior. Now, Isaiah and people in his day, of course, looked to the Savior. There is salvation in none else. There is none other name given among men under heaven by which we must be saved. That's what was preached by the apostles. But the people of old, the people in Isaiah's day, the people who were about, the believers that were about in Bible times, in Old Testament times, looked forward to a Savior who would come, whose work was not yet accomplished. But by faith in him and what he would do, even though it was kind of murky for them, even though it was kind of foggy for them, even though they couldn't make out certain details, they knew that God was sending someone who by his blood would take away their sin. And that's what they trusted in. That someone, a shadowy but at the same time glorious figure, who was pictured for them, as we've said time and again, by the temple and by the priests and by the sacrifices, and who was told about slowly, more clearly, by the prophets. It was enough to believe even in Adam and Eve's day. They took hold of the very first promise in Genesis 3, verse 15. It was enough to save them. Remember, we talked about God gave word, that promise of the coming Redeemer, the coming seed of the woman, and he gave a sacrament to seal it in the very first sacrifice and the covering of them, the price of the blood of that animal with the fur, with the pelt. He covered them, which was a picture, a sacrament, significant, of the shedding of the blood of Jesus and covering with his righteousness. Soon, the people living in Isaiah's day, soon the people to whom he was led initially to write would be going through harder times as they reaped the results of their apostasy. Children, here's a word for you. I just was showing off this book, Apostate. An apostate is someone who claimed to be a Christian and then fell away. Kicked out Christianity out of his life. Apostasy is the process of doing that. And I hope, I pray, that none of you kids, none of you adults, none of us will ever be guilty of apostasy. For true apostasy shows that you are never what you claim. You claim to be a believer, but you never were. And your true self is coming out. unless God kindly brings you, and he doesn't always, to faith in Jesus Christ, then you are hell bound. The people of God had committed apostasy, at least outwardly, and many of those really and truly in their hearts. Because most of Israel, as we've been saying for years now, was only circumcised in the body, not in the heart. They were Israel after the flesh, not the Israel of God. They were those who were stiff-necked, those who had foreheads of bronze. They were not the remnant. So the people of God as a whole would be going through hard times. Within a couple of hundred years, the glory that had been the people of God, who were to be the light for the nations, and a guide to them, would be snuffed out. Soon they would lose their land. Soon they would lose their temple. Soon they would lose their special status because they loved their sin. They loved their sin. Yet in all this, God would not totally abandon them. Nor would he sleep, for he never does. Again, we sang so from Psalm 121. No, for he would still send forth in the proper time his word. The proper time. Christ was born of a woman, born under the law, as we see in Galatians 4, verse 4. He would still send forth his word, become flesh, as we see in John chapter 1, verses 1 through 12. He would, through his Christ, speak peace to the people of Judah and Jerusalem and to lands beyond. God would not hold his peace. That's a phrase, children, that we might put a little more coarsely by saying, for Zion's sake, I will not shut up. I will not be quiet. I will not hold my peace. No. He sent forth his word, of course, through the prophets, all the way up through Mount big gap, then John the Baptist, and then it wasn't just his words spoken through the prophets. It wasn't just his word written down, but the living word, the word become flesh, Emmanuel, whom God sent forth. He did not keep his peace, but he gave us peace. Peace with God, being justified by faith, faith alone in Christ alone. Have peace with God, writes Paul in Romans 5:1. God would someday, he says through Isaiah, and by God's grace we live in that day. God would, through his Messiah, his anointed, his Christ, speak peace to his people of Jerusalem and Judah and to lands beyond. He would not rest. He would not sit idly by. He would not in heaven, if he really had literal hands, be twiddling his thumbs. No. He would be. He has been active for his people. He has not rested, but he is arisen. Literally in the person of his Son, risen from the grave on that first of the New Testament Sabbath. Risen from the grave, victorious over sin and over guilt and over death itself. He would rise to bring salvation to his people in a far greater way than many of the people in Isaiah's own day could imagine. It would be far greater than a deliverance brought about by King Cyrus of the Persians. It would be a deliverance far greater than their arriving back in their own land, led by Ezra the priest, and then later on strengthened by Nehemiah, the king's counselor. It would be a far greater thing than the building of the new temple, even when it was upgraded by Herod. It would be that God the Savior, the only begotten Son, would come to live for, die for, be raised again for his people, and then ascend to heaven as the God-man to be the final prophet, priest, and king, working for us, for his kingdom's sake, for his Father's glory's sake, even now. It's in all of these promises, folks, that Isaiah would do his work. It's within the context of God promising, I will not hold my peace, I will not rest, that Isaiah could and did say that too, because of my redemption that will come someday, because of God's calling on my life, because of his purposes to be accomplished through me, for the glory's sake that is yet coming. I will not stop my work. I will not shut up. I will continue to bring forth and to do my work. He could and did tirelessly speak to God's people, bringing them hope in the Redeemer who was to come. And really, in so many ways, folks, as we have seen, there is no clearer picture of Jesus Christ than here in his prophecy. No clearer picture of Jesus in the Old Testament than here in Isaiah. It is in that same confidence, born of the same promise, now accomplished, now being brought to its culmination and consummation, that teachers and preachers of the gospel yet must do and do their work. Well, what is the gospel then that is to be preached? What is the good news? Well, it is this righteousness going forth as brightness. It is this salvation that is as a lamp that burns, that we see here in the second part of this verse. God will arise and he will make his people to shine. He will do it through this shining, this bright, this light-giving good news. How appropriate that it centers upon the person and the work of him who is called the light of the world. Called that by John in his first chapter of his gospel, he is the light. John the Baptist wasn't. He was sent to bear witness to the light. But Jesus, the Word, was the true light that has light enlightened every man. He calls himself the light of the world. Remember, I am the light of the world. He, the Word become flesh, sends forth his light and truth. And we'll sing about that from verse 3 of Psalm 43 in a few moments. Oh, send forth thy light and thy truth. Let them lead me to thy holy hill. He sends forth light and truth from Jesus Christ, or through Jesus Christ. He sends forth the bright and glorious righteousness and salvation. Now let's look at these two things. In a lot of ways, folks, this is going to be entirely old stuff for you. You've heard this a zillion times, many of you. I don't know about you people on the internet, but perhaps some of you have heard this many times too. But if you know the Lord Jesus Christ, this is something you never get tired of. It only grows more precious with meditation, more precious with repetition. And if in God's providence, you've never heard this before, or may I say, in a certain way you've never heard it before. That is, it's gripping you now. You may have heard it with your words, but it's striking in your heart now. I understand that, friend, because I've been there before. I've heard elements about God's righteousness. I've heard preached about His salvation. But one evening in upstate New York, one evening many years ago, God enabled me truly to see what was there in the Word, to hear and heed what was preached, suddenly to understand and believe with my heart. God enabled me to do so, and maybe you are being gripped right now as you hear this Word. Well, I have some beautiful things for you, some bright and shining and wonderful things for you. The righteousness here, the righteousness that goes forth as brightness is this. It's what we talked about several weeks ago when we were finishing up chapter 61 and verse 11. For as the earth brings forth its bud, as the garden causes the things that are sown in it to spring forth, so the Lord God, the Lord Jehovah, will cause righteousness and praise to spring forth before all the nations. The righteousness that we talked about then is just the exact same thing that we are looking at today. Righteousness is innocence before the law. Innocence before the law of God. And how wonderful, once again, God in His providence has made our preaching verse today, our preaching text today, to line right up with our psalm meditation. Entirely unplanned. We just go through the psalms in order. And I take this in portions that I think will be a blessing to you. And God so frequently melds them together. It's just an amazing thing. But Larry was pointing out to us the righteousness that we have, which is only by faith in Jesus Christ. From the start, it has been so. Again, I pointed you to salvation for Adam and Eve. As they, in faith, looked to the one who would be the seed of the woman, who would destroy, who would crush the seed of the serpent. They didn't know much. Very little indeed. It was very, very foggy. But God enabled them to believe on one who would take their place. Just as the animal took their place, He would take their place. And that is exactly how God's planned it. Exactly how God's planned it. For Jesus has lived the perfect life for several different reasons. Of course, ultimately, to glorify and honor and please His Father in heaven. But for the purposes of our redemption, He lived a perfect life that He might be the perfect priest without spot or blemish. You know, many of you know anyway, the old-time priests couldn't have anything wrong with them. If somehow they'd been in an accident and a finger had gotten cut off or something, they couldn't serve as a priest because they weren't perfect. It was to be a picture of the perfect priesthood of our Lord Jesus Christ. He lived a perfect life, never sinning in any way in all of His life, that He might be the perfect sacrifice. Because you also might remember, any pigeon, any kid, and I don't mean children, young goat, any lamb, any adult goat or sheep, any calf or cow or bull that was going to be sacrificed had to be perfect. Could be nothing wrong with it, because it was to be a picture of a perfect sacrifice, the righteous sacrifice of our Lord Jesus Christ. There's one other reason that Jesus was perfect in His life, never sinning, and it is because He was that for you. You might have the account of righteousness before the law. He kept it in your place if you're a believer. He kept it for all His people. He kept the law perfectly in There. Nice. And then, he righteously took care of your sin in your place. We read that the wages, the payoff of sin is death. You have deserved to die, people, because of your sin. The slightest sin deserves that because it's against an infinitely holy and good God. But Jesus has borne that. Jesus has taken that. He not only lived for the people of God, he died for the people of God and paid off all their sin there at the cross. That is why he could say, and did say, it is finished. That is why afterward he could and did quote from Psalm 31, into thy hands I commend my spirit. Because he had paid to the uttermost. He had paid to the last farthing. Do you remember what that is, children? 1/4 of a penny. That's not a lot of money. But down to the very bit. You couldn't even pay that much. Christ did it in the place of his people. This is why he is called Jehovah, our righteousness. Jehovah Tzidkenu. And I pointed out a couple of weeks ago. This is from Jeremiah 23, verse 6 and 33, verse 16. He, Jesus, is the end of the law for righteousness, as we see in Romans 10, 4. He brought about the righteousness that we need by his perfect life, his atoning death. And because his work was completed, death could hold him no more. So on the third day, according to the scriptures, he arose. He arose. He is the victor, and he received the rich reward of dominion over all things that Paul writes of in Ephesians 1, beginning at verse 20 and going to the end of the chapter. In him, then, we live. We live. We who once were dead in our trespasses and sins, we have transformed lives, and more our holiness is in conformity with his word, in conformity with his law. Our lives shine before the world and witness to God's glory in Jesus Christ. Secondly, a salvation is a lamp that burns. I don't need to go into everything here because it's somewhat of a repetition of this righteousness. But the salvation that he brings rescues sinners from their guilt and its curse. And that's what salvation means. Remember, it means, you know, we use it, it's a religious word. But it's not only a religious word, it has use outside of Christianity. When you're saved from something, you're rescued, right? You're delivered. And I've used the picture before of you getting out, children, in water too deep for yourself if you don't know how to swim, and you can't save yourself. You can't rescue yourself. You've got to call out, if you can, glub, 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 save me! Help me! And someone else must come and save you, right? You're lost. You're drowning. It's even more. In the deep waters of sin, someone must come and rescue you because you cannot help yourself. In fact, the situation's worse because you're already dead. You're already dead. In fact, you have been for a long time. You're like a dead body. It's been under the water for a long time, held down maybe by some wicked person that attached you to concrete blocks. And your body has bloated and it's been full of gas. And maybe it's rotted and maybe fish have been eating away your nose and things like that. You're gross and disgusting. And Jesus saves you. Jesus saves you. What lifeguard could bring you back from the dead if that were the way your physical body were, with a physical drowning in just plain water? Yet your death is that final. Your death is that disgusting because of sin. And Jesus saves you from that. Jesus delivers you from that. Jesus rescues you from that. From being disgusting. With your eyes darkened. Your mind rotted away into disgusting jelly in your skull. Your heart cold and dead. Jesus raises you to life, from darkness and death to light and life. So he rescues sinners from their guilt and its curse. He rescues sinners from their slavery to sin. He rescues sinners from polluted and pointless lives, from a cursed death and everlasting punishment. And he rescues them too, being forgiven, being adopted as children, being made more and more holy. He rescues them so that someday at their death they may be made glorious, and at his return to be resurrected forever like him, to have everlasting joy. This gospel, this good news brought about by this Savior, brings forth something bright and shining and ravishingly beautiful. God has arisen, friends, arisen to save. Christ is risen, which we celebrate on this and every Sabbath day. And in him we have this bright and beautiful gospel that goes forth to the nations. It's a shining lamp in the midst of darkness. Let's revel in it. And let's take it out to shine and drive off the darkness. And oh friend, if you're listening to me right here in this place, if you're listening to me, and I'm looking at our recording device right now at you, if you're listening to me over the internet at some time, in some place, or maybe you're listening to a CD that a friend of yours made that copied this down in a village out in the country somewhere, on a portable player like some people do. Why, if you are hearing this, and God is speaking to your heart, if he is enabling you to see that you have been dead and your situation is hopeless, why then let me urge you to look to this Christ who will raise you and who will enable you to see this glorious gospel. Look to Jesus. Look to him who will not hold his peace, who will not rest until righteousness goes forth as brightness and salvation is a lamp that shines. Cry out to him to save you. Cry out to him to rescue you. You will see that God is not silent. You will see that God is not ignoring. And you will see the glory of the good news that Jesus does indeed save sinners, sinners such as you. Amen. We're going to sing now from Psalm 43, and I appealed especially to verse 3 there. In our metrical version, we have it, "O send your light forth and your truth, or let them lead me well and bring me to your holy hill, the place you choose to dwell." And going on to the last couple of stanzas there, "Then I will to God's altar go, to God my boundless joy, to render thanks to God, my God." Think about that. My God. The harp I will employ. "Oh, why, my soul, you bow down? Why so discouraged be? Hope now in God. I'll praise him still. My help, my God, is here."